We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, as we continue our study through the Word. And interesting, chaotic day today. Had to get Debbie over to Loma Linda for Botox treatments. It's really cool, this pain management center, this really, really nice doctor, Dr. Brandstater, that just doesn't normally treat MS, but, you know, every time he looks at Debbie, he just keeps going, profound, profound. Because it's very unusual in MS to have such a large grouping of muscles affected in one area of the body at one time. You know, usually MS will affect a muscle here and over here or whatever. It's a very unusual thing what's happening to Debbie, where all the chest, back, and arm, and all these muscles in the same area. And fascinating to watch. I actually had a machine that wired her up, and the hypodermic needle had a wire to it, and he would, you know, put the syringes to it, and then this wire thing would give a certain range of static to the muscles. And I don't know if you've ever looked at a diagram of the body of the muscles around the shoulder, neck, and this area, but it's probably one of the most complex areas of the body as far as layers of muscles that do different things. For an example, just the motion of moving your arm like this into your body involves like 8 different muscles that are all inside, underneath, and, you know, around the ribs, and, just amazing stuff. But it was, listening to the static, and, you know, the static would go up, and then Debbie would go, oh, and, you know, you go, hey, that thing really works, you know, he can really, you know, he's listening to it, and just boom, getting it right on the spot. So it's helping. And what's been cool with this is the doctor is not waiting for it to wear off to give her next treatment. It just seemed so idiotic before, the way they were doing it. It's like they would wait for it to completely wear off, where she was in agony and pain, and then it would take weeks for it to kick in, where, you know, he just automatically schedules her after 3 months to get another treatment, so she will stay in this lower level of pain and stuff. But you can pray for her for the next couple of days, because she does tend to kind of be put in pain and a little bit of a slight fever from all the shots. So pray for the next few days for her. But and my teeth are perfectly okay. I have no idea what that was about. You know, I guess that the Lord just wanted me to meet the root canal specialist. And didn't get to share the Lord or anything, but, you know, he asked what I did for a living, and I said I was a pastor, and he said, with that hair? And I said, yeah, you know. He said, what kind of church is it? And I said, well, I want to stop by and see. And, you know, so who knows? He may be here. Maybe we'll have our own root canal guy. Just think, you know. That would be a popular guy, wouldn't it? You could all come up to him and go, hey, could you, you know. I have another friend that's a skin doctor. And every time you talk with him, you feel like, you know, is he looking at me, or is he looking at that spot on my forehead? You know, I mean, you know, it's, I don't know, which is worse, being a pastor or a doctor, you know. But, okay, Isaiah 26, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight through your word. And God, as we just look at, God, your judgment on the ungodly, how it is absolute. As we look at your discipline that you apply to your children when they are in disobedience to bring them back to you. As we look at your blessing on those who walk with you. And Lord, as we look at this book of Isaiah, which is filled with so many woes and judgments and harsh things that happen, God, help us to just have that perspective to see your goodness and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 26, we move on. He says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. We have a city. Abraham lived for a city not made with hands. You know, we have to learn to get our sights off of this world and on heaven. And it's hard for us. This world's right in front of us. We can see it. Some of the rewards are immediate. We want them. But, you know, and God blesses us plenty. I mean, He gives us good lives and good food and, you know, joyful days. But there's hardship also. And there's times when it's just hard to live for heaven, to have our treasure in heaven. But yet we need to do that. We have a city that's strong, that cannot be conquered. You see, everything here that we tend to look to can be taken in a moment. Just in a moment. What you think matters so much to you right now, something could happen that it would matter not at all tomorrow. Something that seems so all important. You know, I've shared this with you before. You know, people will say, well, you know, emotional pain is much worse than physical pain. Or, you know, I just go, you know, have a kidney stone for 10 minutes and then talk to me about your emotional pain. You know, you're not going to care at all. You know, I mean, there are things that just wipe the slate clean, aren't there? You know, there are in the hospital and the doctor's looking at you. You don't know if you're going to live. Suddenly your whole perspective changes. You know, even recently, just whatever I was going through, this flu bug that I had along with the tooth thing, because I can't believe I was that sick from whatever was going on here. I had something else going on, but, you know, sweats and just feeling lousy and you're stuck in the house and you're wanting to climb the walls. And all of a sudden you just look and go, what really is important? You know, usually you don't have time to pause and think, but, you know, you're just laying there, you don't feel good enough to do anything, and you just start looking and going, you know, what's important to me is taking care of Debbie and taking care of you. You know, it comes down to that, you know. And there's so many other things, though, that get your attention, that you run this way and that, and, you know, but it just comes down to some simple things sometimes, and to trust in the Lord, to look to that eternal. You know, I just want us all to be well-fed and strong and to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and to get out of here, you know, to get home, to be with Him. We have a city. Abraham lived for that city. We need to live for that city. And then, you know, that wonderful verse that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Whose mind is stayed on the Lord. And if you've walked with God for any length of time, you know that when your mind is stayed on the Lord, you do have peace. You know, the hard thing is keeping your mind on the Lord and keeping that perspective. You know, so often the problems become center stage in our mind. I wish I could say, you know, God has just kept me in perfect peace all these years, you know, but I panic like the rest of you. You know, I look at things and worry and, you know, just whatever is going on, it gets to me just like it does. But if we get our minds on God and how great He is, these problems become nothing and we can have perfect peace. But you see, we only have that because we trust in the Lord, to trust God to take care of us. And when we don't trust Him, we don't have peace. We lose that peace of mind, that perfect peace. So trust in the Lord. Verse 5, for He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Oh, most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Interesting. We have a city, a strong city, but God will bring down those who dwell on high in lofty earthly cities. Those who trust in the things of this world, in the might, in the fortresses, in money and strength and whatever, those will be brought down to nothing. The poor and needy will trample them one day when the Lord comes back. And as we look at this, you know, just how wonderful how God brings down and raises up, you know, that peace that we can have, and yet the false peace that other people can have, you know, that, you know, they walk around thinking everything is okay when it's not. When they need to set their hearts towards the Lord and look to Him. And as we look at this, you know, your judgments, God, when they come. And yet He goes on to say that the wicked, doesn't matter what you do, God, they don't hear. They don't get it. So when you have a heart that rejects truth, God, there's nothing that can be done. I can instruct you 100 different ways. You know, so often people look and go, well, we need to do this method of instruction or this style, or it needs to be this or that. Every time there's a revival, people try to analyze it, and this is what the truth is that there are people that are wicked that just won't be reached. It doesn't matter what you do. Fortunately, it's not our job to judge them and make the final call. We just share the gospel. But we also need to know that, you know, even when God's perfect judgment is in the world during the millennium, after it's over, people will still sin. They will still choose rebellion. Under perfect conditions, people are still going to be wicked and choose to reject God. The truth is that, you know, we're Christians because we were humbled. We were broken. We were brought to the end of ourselves. And we turn to the Lord. In our fallen human nature, we do not like the existence of anything bigger or better than us that can tell us what to do, that has the right of ownership, the right of judgment and sovereignty. People resent that, and they reject it. You know, when you talk, I've had so many people come up to me and go, well, this person's really an intellectual, and they have intellectual problems. I always stop them and I say, nobody refuses the gospel because of an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. They don't want there to be a God. They may have intellectual arguments to defend their stance. And I'm not saying that they are completely dishonest. I think they honestly believe. But the real truth is that people don't want to have a sovereign God that judges. They want to do away with that and not have that riding over them. And it's been that way from the dawn of time. So let His grace be shown to the wicked, yet they won't learn righteousness. Let them live in the land of uprightness, and yet they'll still be unjust. But to those who respond to God, He will bless them. Verse 12, Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides You have had dominion over us, but by You only we make mention of Your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, You have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You glorified. You have expanded the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited You. They poured out a prayer when Your chastening was upon them, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains when she draws near the time of her delivery. So have we been in Your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, and we have, as it were, brought forth wind, and have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live together with My dead body. They shall arise, awake, and sing, You who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. As Isaiah just continues talking, God, you have blessed your people. You have chastened them. God has brought a judgment of chastisement against Israel. And he said, and when they were in so much pain that they were like a woman in labor, they finally cry out. I don't know how stubborn you are, but it's got to get pretty bad. I don't know what it is. The older I get, I'm learning to turn to the Lord sooner. But I have to admit, my early experience in the Lord and a lot of my walk with God is the last thing I do is turn to the Lord. I try everything in my own power first. You know, it's just natural to be that way. And over the years, we start to learn, wait, let's just stop right up front here. Why wait until we're doubled over in pain and then say, Lord, help? But, you know, he's acknowledging here that Israel, because of God's chastening upon them, that, you know, that he visited them, and they would pour out their prayers when the chastisement was on them, when God's judgment would come. Read their history. They would be conquered by a people. When things were going bad, they would call out on the Lord. They would repent. God would bless. He'd bring them peace. After that peace lasted a while, they would backslide. And when they would backslide, he would bring in another judgment. When that judgment came, they would cry out. He would deliver. They would backslide. They would cry out. That is the history of the children of Israel. When I was a young Christian, I remember in the communes in Oregon, which got very legalistic, they would read about them and, you know, how stupid. And then, you know, now I've been around a while. I'm going, yeah, like, aren't we all? I don't know too many people who learn the easy way. You know, we tend to get in trouble, call out, and we learn, though, don't we? I hope we're all learning to humble ourselves quicker and come to the Lord and look to him. And so, you know, he's saying, I like the end of that, the dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. You know, Isaiah saying, we're coming back. The wicked, when they're dead, they're just gone. And he goes on as he is speaking to the inhabitants now and says, come, my people, in verse 20, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. And so, looking to that future day when God brings judgment in the world, he's saying, get inside and hide. Get out of the way. You know, one of the things that we have to learn is not get in the way of God's chastisement. When I was a kid, my parents didn't spank. I'm not sure what was going on with my parents. It wasn't because of Dr. Spock. It was because they were preoccupied and they had their own problems, to where I just basically got away with stuff. And even if I did get caught, I don't remember them ever doing anything. And it makes me sad, to be honest with you, because I look back and I just feel like they just didn't care. You know, I mean, when I was 11, 12 years old, you know, I'd come home at 3 in the morning, no questions asked. You know, it was just, you know, just a strange upbringing, you know. And yet, I had my best friend, his dad believed in using the belt. And there was a couple times that I got between him and his kids and got it. You know, one of them was as we tore up the house, they were away for the day, and we got in there. We had a water fight in the bathroom. Jack had the shower, and he was aiming it and splashing. I think I was using toilet water, you know, throwing it. And we were just in there laughing and, you know, getting soaked. And all of a sudden, we hear the front door shut, and we're going, oh, no. And we slam the door, and we're looking, going, what do we do? And the bathrooms back then had these little 2-foot by 2-foot windows. So I climbed up, and they're real high, and I stuck my feet out, and I was getting out of there. I wasn't going to wait around for the bloodshed, because I knew what their dad was like. And I started climbing out, and I got my feet out and was hanging off the inside and getting ready to go out the rest of the way and drop. And right then, I feel somebody grab my foot on the outside. And Jim had gone around, Jack's dad, Mr. Regan, and he grabbed my foot. And I'm looking at Jack and Jerry, and I'm going, your dad's got a hold of me. So they grabbed me and started trying to pull me back in, you know. And so I'm in this tug of war between the window, and Mr. Regan takes his belt off and just starts wailing on me. Just whack, whack. And I'm yelling, I'm not your kid, you know. Stop, you know. And you know, finally he heard, you know, it got quiet enough where I said, "This is John, you know, I'm not your son." And he said, "I don't care." And he hit me about three more times, you know. And then went ahead and pulled me on out and rounded them all up and gave everybody whackings. And, you know, but there's something about, I think that when God is chastising somebody and we rush in to help, I think we can get in a position like I was in. If God is chastising, get out of the way. Don't rush in. And, you know, when people are having trouble, pray about it before you help them. Their trouble may be heaven sent, trying to get their attention. You know, don't get me wrong. If I err in helping the poor, I will err on the side of helping the poor and not withholding. But there are times when you just need to stay neutral and say, you know, I'm going to wait and see if God provides. I'm staying out of this because, I don't know, maybe they're here because God wants them here. And I just don't want to be in that position of getting in between them. And plus, you know, all you wives, you know, I've always told wives very often in marriage counseling that one of the things my wife always knew how to do was duck. You know, just get out of the way. When you know, because women go, "Well, my husband's this, my husband's that," and they're all upset. And, you know, and I feel like in some situations in the marriage, God's trying to give your husband a good whacking, but you're running around making so much noise, he can't get a clear shot. You know, just be quiet, get out of the way, and let God chastise. Now, when God chastises, it's out of love. It's to restore. When he judges the wicked, it's to destroy. Isaiah here speaks of a resurrection, of a day coming when everything will be set straight. Chapter 27. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them and burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. And those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. And Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And so God's chastening of Israel, he said, I'm going to take up a severe sword, but not against them. And he speaks of the Leviathan, the serpent. Whatever this creature is, we're not sure. A Leviathan is something that is awesome enough you didn't mess with it. And God says, I'll take it and destroy it. And since I can do that, by the way, who else can stop me? A Leviathan, some sea creature. If you've seen evidence of some of the dinosaurs that lived in the ocean, some of them could eat a T-Rex in one bite. You know, so I don't know what a Leviathan was, but it's some creature that God is speaking of. Now, it is interesting in the Bible that the term seas and oceans represent the nations, all of the peoples of the world. When we go to the book of Revelation, we see a beast that comes up out of the ocean. It's talking about a beast coming out of the nations. And in the Bible, the word eretz, or land, is speaking of Israel. When we have a second beast coming from the land, it is the sidekick to the Antichrist, is from Israel. In the Bible, understand, when we're in prophecy, oceans very often figuratively speak of the nations of the world. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word nations is goyim. You know, if you wonder why Jews call Gentiles goyim, it's because the word nations, or nations, they are goyim, they're goy. And, you know, it's not a derogatory term necessarily, although it has been historically at times. But, you know, we are goyim. We're the nations of the world. And the Bible speaks of that. And so this great beast, this serpent, now we know Satan is compared to a serpent. God is one day going to take the serpent that rises up out of the oceans and destroy it. So this could be a hint, looking forward to that day, of the Antichrist, who is the beast from the sea that rises up And God says he has a vineyard, that he keeps it. And basically what this is saying is God's saying, if anybody messes with me, I'll go right through them and burn them. But if somebody comes to me to make peace, I'll make peace with them. I like that. He said, and if they come to me and make peace with me, I'll graft them in to the root of Jacob, and they'll become part of my family. And so he has struck Israel in verse 7 as he struck those who struck him. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who are slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it, and he removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this iniquity, Jacob will be covered, and this all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense and altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left for a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and it will lie down and consume its branches. And when its burrows are withered, they will be broken off. The women come out and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And so again, that promise, God saying, have I struck Israel like I've struck other nations? No, he hasn't. Israel's been without a homeland for 2,000 years until 1948, and yet they survived. Some of these other nations that God struck, where are they? You know, how many of you have met a Hittite lately? You know, Moabite? You know, I mean, go down the list. Now, we have historically found, I mean, there were people originally, the critics of the Bible, that said, none of these people, this is a fairy tale. Now, we found the archaeology, these people did exist. But people, when they lose their homeland, when they are driven out, they cease to exist as a nation. They intermarry, they disappear. They cease off the face of the earth. You know, today we have a people in our country that were driven out of their country in the late 1800s, the Armenians, the Turks. You know, a lot of people don't know, but there was a Holocaust against the Armenians that was almost equal to what Hitler did to the Jews against the Armenians, and they were driven out of the land. Now, here's the thing. A few hundred years from now, if they don't get a homeland back, they won't be anymore. You know, they'll just disappear like all other nations have. But God in Israel did not deal with them the same way he did others, because they're his children. You see, with you and I, God will chastise us for sin. But he doesn't deal with us like he does other people, those that are not his. Have you ever looked at the wicked and wondered why their life is so good, as the psalmist did? Oh, they have it made. They party. They don't have a care in the world. Look at them. You know, they're just living it up out there. I'm trying to, you know, the psalmist said, I've washed my hands in vain. I've been trying so hard to serve God, and I just keep getting slapped around. The other people could care less, and their lives are going easy. And, you know, but then he said, but then I went into the house of the Lord, and I got a different perspective. You see, you and I, because we belong to Jesus Christ, don't get away with it. Because we have a Father. See, I had parents that I could get away with it. And that's sad. I mean, I know my parents loved me after a manner, but they had their own problem. My mother, an alcoholic. My dad just kind of turned the volume up on the TV. I don't know. They dealt with life in a strange way. But, you know, I don't ever remember being asked for a report card. I'd come home with straight F's and D's, and I do remember my dad doing a few things that were like encouraging. You know, it's not all bad. My dad, you know, he was cool. He came to swim meets and stuff. But when I got kicked off the swim team for drinking and whatever, you know, but it was the swim meet was over. You know, we were on our way home, and you know, we just had a little party on the bus, and we got caught, and it was that and cutting school combined. And you know, when I got kicked off the swim team, it was like it was the end of his interest. And you know, I just went to school and came home, and it was like, yeah, I lived there. They invested in my sister, all this stuff going on. But believe me, to have a dad who loves you, that was a big adjustment for me when I became a Christian. To have a dad who spanks me. Whoa, wait a minute. But I want to tell you something. I love it. I love it that God chastises me. Because my Bible says if it wasn't for that, then I would be illegitimate and I wouldn't be his child. But he doesn't chastise those that aren't him, because they're going to get it all at once at the end. They're building up an account. They're sending ahead a treasure of wickedness and sin that's awaiting them in that final day. God, for you and I, is keeping that account empty by making us pay as we go. You know, we do something stupid, we get busted for it. I'm not saying 100%, but you know what I'm talking about. Before I was a Christian, you wouldn't believe what I got away with. After I became a Christian, I couldn't get away with anything. I mean, some of the stuff I got away with, of course, looking back on it, I think God was intervening and just trying to keep me out of jail. But I mean, I'm not kidding. I just got away with things all the time. And just seemed to, and then I become a Christian, and every time I did something wrong, you know, my whole world would fall apart. Everything would go wrong. But listen, God says he didn't strike Israel like he struck the others. You know, and as we move through this, the cities, Israel will go through a very difficult time. The cities will be desolate, and all these things will happen. And so for the believer, that mixture that we have of God's chastising, but also God's comfort. Verse 1 of chapter 28, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of a verdant valleys. Those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, and he eats it up while it is still in his hand. And that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. For they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, or an out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Ephraim, reproved for their pride and their drunkenness. You know, as God hits them, their crown of pride. You know, this is one of those things that today, if we were to get together with a group and there was some, you know, oh, let's say we're going to get some young people that are having a problem with drinking and get them together. What's going to come up? Well, we got to work on their self-esteem. God puts the crown of pride and drunkenness together. He puts the crown of pride. You know, it cracks me up. I read an interview word for word where James Dobson had a room full of kids, and they all were in a drug rehab problem. And he started to go around the circle. First one he came to, he said, well, you know, tell me, Joey, why do you take drugs? And kids said, they feel good. And okay, anything else? No, man, I just like feeling good. And, you know, they make me feel good. And he goes on to the next kid, and by directing, his questions were subtly directed. Pretty soon, third and fourth kid are, well, you see, my parents, you know, I had low self-esteem, and I had, and pretty soon back around to kid number one, by the time the whole conversation around, this other kid is going, well, yeah, I have low self-esteem, too. I really hate myself, and da-da-da-da-da. You know what? I've been there, done that. And I want to tell you something. People who take drugs and get drunk do not have low self-esteem. They think they are smarter than the rest of us. You see, you talk to the speed freaks around here. Okay, they think they can control it. They have such a huge ego, they think, they keep falling back into it, and here's the prime reason. Their pride and arrogance is I can handle it. No, you can't. Nobody can. It will handle you. It will take control of your life. And the same thing with drinking, the same thing with all those intoxicants, you know, to think that the reason that people do those is because they feel bad about themselves, they have low self-esteem, is, you know, I was there. I was part of that group. And when we would sit around and get loaded, you know, any of you who have been there, you have a few drinks, you think that you're smarter and stronger than anybody else around. Now, there's a point with too many drinks, and we're talking about vomit on the table, when you realize that's not true, you know. But you know, until you get to that point with the vomit on the table, you know, it's still, you know. But I mean, you know, it's such a strange time that we live in. There are a lot of Christians that say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking, just drunkenness. And I agree. The Bible does not tell us we cannot drink. But it does tell us we can't get drunk. But you know, when people say that to me, I ask them, what is drunk? Where's the line? Where's the line when you've had too many? You know, when is it that you are intoxicated? And you know, four beers okay, five too many? You know, I mean, where is, and you see what I'm talking about, in a culture like Israel, or even today in the Basque cultures or many other cultures where wine is a beverage that is drank with a meal that the children and everybody drink, and basically you can go around the Basque sheep herders around in the area of Spain and France and go into some of their villages and stuff, and if somebody gets drunk, they are shamed out of town. I mean, you know, it is frowned upon. The culture hates it. And yet they all drink pretty much with every meal. But nobody ever gets drunk. It's a healthy culture. And in the time of Christ, most of the cultures drank wine as a beverage. The alcohol content was very low. We live in a culture that drinks to get drunk. We live in a culture that the majority of people who drink for the drug effect. They want to be mellowed out. And you see, they say, I don't get drunk, I just get a little mellow. Well, you know what? Maybe a little mellow. Maybe that's what the Bible means by drunk. You know? I don't know. That's the problem. And here's the problem, is one beer affects your judgment. You know, Debbie's dad was a pilot in the Navy, flew off carriers World War II. And he was involved in several testings and different things, target range, and they would do things like go out, they would fly, they you know, and he has a lot of stories to tell. I mean, this guy went from, you know, bombing the Philippines in World War II to flying coast to coast in 3 hours. So, he went from propellers to supersonic and stayed in the whole time. He was full captain. In fact, he was up for admiral when he retired. And you know my history in the Navy. I got a psycho discharge, but. He really loved it when I asked for his daughter's hand in marriage. You know, he was just so excited. But think about, you know, here is this man, and they went out and started doing tests to see how much alcohol affects your judgment. And they wouldn't allow him to drink and then fly. But what they would tell them is, okay, you're going to have one beer the night before, and then everybody's going to go out and fly. and we're going to, you know, drop our bombs and do our target run. And they had a large enough group, and they did this starting with nothing. They flew for a week and did all their runs, and then for a week they drank one beer a day and did their runs. One beer affected them. Their efficiency dropped dramatically just drinking one beer. When they got up to two or three, they were way off. And when they got up to six, to where they were drinking to what most people, you know, four or five beers spread out over an evening, they wouldn't say they're drunk. But it's affecting your judgment. And you see, here we read this crown of pride of Ephraim, the drunkards, the priest, the prophet, all of them falling in to doing this, getting swallowed up by wine, the intoxicating drink. They err in vision and stumble in judgment. You see, while I will not tell you that the Bible prohibits you from drinking, I will tell you this. The Bible prohibits you from stumbling your brother and sister who may have a problem. So if you do drink, be very careful. And I will go to this step. If you are in ministry in Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, I can't speak for every place else, but if you are in ministry here, a teaching capacity ministry, don't drink. Period. It just, you're going to stumble somebody. Your Sunday school teacher, you know, we have kids in here who, you know, sometimes people come up and go, well, John, you just don't understand. You know, I have an occasional drink. I keep it in my house. Nobody sees it. And I go, you know, you got to buy this stuff somewhere. A kid's going to see you. And I've had people step down from ministry rather than give up that occasional drink. And I've stood my ground. And you know, one night, I was out on the patio out here. There was a little girl, and she spoke Polish and English. And she said something to me in Polish. And I looked at her mom, and her mom translated. And she said, she wants you to carry her out to the car. I said, okay. So I picked her up, and, you know, a little sweetheart, and she's hugging me. And I put her in the, you know, the child seat. And boy, you got to be a genius nowadays to drive around with a kid. I mean, you know, I'm in there, and I strapped her in, and then I kissed her on the cheek, and I said goodnight, and then she said something in Polish again, and her mom just turned beet red. And I said, what'd she say? And she said, I don't want to say. I'm going, come on, what'd she say? She's going, she asked if you'd come home and be her daddy. Her dad was an alcoholic. Dad was a drunk and beat her. Found out after that, tried to report it, but she was here illegally and disappeared. He had it over her because he was legal, she wasn't. And to think of her growing up here and going into Stater Brothers and seeing her Sunday school teacher coming out with a bottle of wine, it ain't going to happen. I'm sorry. For that one little kid, I don't care if you can control it perfectly. If you're in the ministry, it doesn't happen here. And it just, you know, they're precious to me. On the other hand, those that are in ministry, one of the things we have to be fear God about your judgment and your vision about erring. You know, I know enough about drugs to know that you know, when I did speed, for example, you could figure out the whole world when you're on speed. I don't know if you know that. But you can solve the problems of humanity in one night. You know, I mean, you can just figure it all out. You can plan your whole future and know how to be perfectly happy. And I've got, you know, I've got life figured out. The problem is you come down the next day and it all disappears. And alcohol's not very far removed. You know, it's, you know, when you're feeling good, you're thinking and you feel like what you're thinking is so good and so accurate and, you know, or you think you're so funny or whatever, but, you know, the only people that you're funny to is somebody who's drunker than you are. I mean, you know, I'm serious. I mean, get around people when you're sober and they're drinking. You know, I've had people say, well, I just enjoy being with my friends. Yeah, they drink. And I say, I can't relate to that. To me, there's a point when people start getting buzzed and they just get so stupid that I don't want to be around. You know, I just went out of there. And to recognize, you see, hear this indictment that the priest, the prophet, the leaders, the people, you know, they're in their pride and in their arrogance and in their drunkenness. And so God is again stating his indictment as to why this judgment is coming upon them. And, you know, today, you know, I'm not going to say every place in the world that you go that a Christian can't drink. And in fact, if you were to minister to the Basque people in France or in Spain, you would probably need to have a glass of wine in order to minister to them. I had a great deal of trouble with a sheep herder when I lived out in Menifee. He would come through our property every year, and we would try to share the Lord with him, and he would try to share his wine with us, and I'd try to explain to him why I didn't drink, and he just was offended. It was offensive to him, and I couldn't make him understand, you know, to turn away. He would come by in the evening with bread and wine and just want to sit and have bread and wine with us, and I'd try to tell him I don't drink wine, and, you know, he just grabbed his stuff and left. I'm just going, oh, man. You know, but the problem is I live in Lake Elsinore. I don't live in Spain. You know, I don't live in a Basque community. There are some people in South America that if you don't drink with them, they think that you're accusing them of trying to kill you. They all drink of a common brew. And as they drink this, they pass the cup around, and if you refuse it, you are accusing them. You're in essence saying your people are so polluted, I won't touch your stuff. And so if, you know, you're down there, you're going to have to drink to minister. However, you should know the way they make this brew ferment is everybody in the tribe spits in it. They don't have any yeast, so they mix up this root stuff, and everybody walks by and spits, and then they let it sit a few days, and it ferments, turns into alcohol, and then they all sit down and drink. And, you know, so if you're one of those people that want the liberty to drink, there's a mission field for you out there. There are countries whose attitudes towards alcohol, you know, it's a cultural issue. But I want you to think about the culture of the United States as a whole and alcohol in our culture in the United States. But let's go a step further. Think of our culture in Lake Elsinore. Okay, we have a culture here that is major in drug and alcohol abuse. And we just can't cross that line. And oh, I'm scared to death. You know, there's decisions that I have to make that affect people's lives that frighten me. And to think that I might have clouded, you know, when we got the synagogue here, rabbis do drink. It's not a problem. Episcopals, there's certain groups, Catholics, you know, they have no qualms about having drinks. And when I got in the middle office here, I was down here by myself, and I found the guy's stash. and I just sat here and thought, how strange that would be for me to think of sitting in an office and how bad the pressure can get at times in ministry. And then to have that temptation just to have a couple extra shots before you go to a funeral or be, you know, pretty soon, man, you're going to mess up people's lives. And so God's looking at them and going, you err. And by the way, Nadab and Abihu, when you go back and look and the fire came down and, you know, the glory and everybody was worshiping and these guys came out and drew attention to themselves and brought incense. It says they brought strange fire before the Lord, which meant the incense that they were burning was on coals that came from something other than the brass altar, and that's why God struck them down. But when you do a careful study of Nadab and Abihu, they had been drinking. That affected their judgment. And when all this excitement started, they exercised poor judgment, and God killed them. And I fear God. You know, I don't want to get killed. You know, it really does come down to that sometimes. But listen, they were in this place, so they're going to be trampled. Their beauty, you know, a flower that fades. And, you know, how strange life is that we can get so caught up in beauty. And, you know, I look at our culture. I've watched so many people destroy their lives over this idea of in love. They've attracted somebody from the opposite sex. They want to be attractive. I mean, we're in an obsessive, you know, our culture's gotten so whacked. I mean, there's so much plastic surgery going on right now. trying to, you know, keep yourself looking young. And it's sad. It's tragic. I mean, I've talked to people looking at their face. I thought they were maybe in their 30s. And then when I looked at their hands, I realized they were in their 60s. You know, there's not much you can do about your hands, you know. They just get old. And how sad. How sad to fight to hang on to something that in the end, you know, C.S. Lewis draws a picture, you know, because here it talks about the beauty of the flower at the head of a verdant valley and how it'll come to nothing. And Israel is a lot like here. If you've ever been out here on a year when there's really beautiful wildflowers, oh, it's incredible for a few weeks. You know, the lupine, everything just pops up. I've seen this valley just so beautiful. Up every little canyon in the hills, there are just flowers everywhere. And the beauty of it is just, oh, it's incredible. Enjoy it while it's there, because 3 weeks later, it's all brown. You know, it's just, you know, we have that first blast of summer, that hot air comes through, the flowers go. And, you know, so many places in the Bible talks about that. And yet, how we can get caught up in the vanity of how we look and our appeal to the opposite sex and looking young and, you know, all this stuff. You see people, you know, working out and doing all this stuff. And you know, we need to exercise and be healthy. But, you know, that's one thing. But all this stuff of plastic surgery, I mean, watching all this stuff. And I, you know, I had to have my jaw and face rebuilt because of an auto accident. My jaw locked shut. And they gave me bigger cheekbones and did some stuff because they had to, the way they, you know, they moved my teeth over and did all this stuff. But, you know, for the longest time, I hated it. You know, Debbie would look at me and go, I think you look better, you know. But you know, I would just look at myself in the mirror. And, you know, you get used to your face after 35, 40 years, and all of a sudden they change it. You know, my chin used to be off over here, and, you know, things were crooked. And that's the way God made me. And this guy straightened it all out. And it bothered me. One thing he couldn't straighten out is the center of my teeth don't line up with the center line of my lip. And I would look at that in the mirror. Remember the movie Alien? Where the teeth would come out? You know? I had nightmares. I'm not kidding. You know, because I would look, I'm, oh, my teeth are crooked, you know, and I go to bed, and I just picture myself, my teeth coming out, you know, not belonging to me, and just, you know, weird. But, you know, I can't imagine voluntarily going down and having somebody change your face. Or, you know, I mean, I can understand, you know, deformities being fixed and stuff like that, but just, we're going to get old and die. And God looking at them going, you're caught up in your vanity, you're drinking, you're proud, you're just going to be trampled. It's going to come. Judgment will come. Then God goes on in verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and be snared and be caught. Isaiah takes note, who will teach them? And Chuck Smith has taken, and I feel rightly so, and looked at this and said, who's going to be taught? Brand new Christians. Just born again. But when you get them, give them line upon line and precept upon precept, that they might grow in the Lord. But here he's talking to the children of Israel, and he's saying, listen, God sent prophets. He used every teaching method you can think of, and they still wouldn't hear. They still wouldn't get it. They wouldn't receive it. You know, we look, Calvary Chapel, and you know, a basic difference between us and other churches is there's a lot of wonderful churches out there, and almost all the Christian churches in the valley here teach from the Bible, right? Are they Bible-teaching churches? Yes. Are they teaching through the Bible? In most cases, no. They are teaching from it. They draw scriptures. They choose sermons. But we at Calvary Chapel teach through the Bible, line upon line. We go through the whole thing. We feel that that is the only way to give people the whole counsel and the whole picture. And that's a basic difference. And, you know, I've watched over the years, we can get kind of conceited and go, well, you know, hey, we've got it figured out. And you know, I've heard so many guys say, well, listen here, man, we do line upon line and precept upon precept. But, you know, somehow they forget to read that the word of the Lord to them was line upon line, precept, that they might go backwards and fall and be destroyed. That they won't have any excuse, that they will have known the truth even though they rejected it. You see, here's the danger of giving people the whole counsel of God. If they don't respond to it, then they're in extra big trouble, aren't they? So it's so important. It is important to learn verse by verse and precept. You see, the precept means this. There are doctrines by which we put together verses from all through the Bible and understand the great doctrines of the Bible. So precept upon precept. And I hope that I'm teaching you that. And I hope that I'm teaching you line upon line. But I'm also acutely aware that it all comes down to this. Are you doing anything with it? Because if you don't, you will just go backward and fall and be destroyed. You know, there's no magic formula. There's loving the Lord your God. Relationships. There's no formulas. There's loving God. You know, with my wife, if somebody could come up with the formula for a perfect marriage, they would be the richest person. They could write a book and be wealthy. You know, here is the formula of what makes marriage work. People do it all the time, you know. They came up, I remember a while back, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, and everybody thought they had it figured out. Didn't work, though, did it? Everything's different. See, relationships take hard work. It takes listening. It takes investing your whole life. If you want a relationship with God, you know what it's going to cost you? Everything. It's not going to be a little study time, a little this, a little that, or it's just, we have to give our whole heart to it, or else we go backwards and fall. Don't go backwards. Please go forward with the Lord. Take the line upon line. Let it be to you the truth that draws you closer to the Lord, and we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we have studied your word, that it will be to us a treasure in our heart and one that we will respond to. And God, just what a contrast. The crown of pride of Ephraim, the drunkenness of the prophet and the priest. And Lord, how sad the condition of your people and how just and right you were to cleanse that mess out. And God, keep us by chastening us regularly, Lord. Never let us fall. God, as we just want to walk with you, Lord, help us to take your word to heart as a living word, as life, as breath, and not just as knowledge. And God, we don't want to be those that go backwards and fall and are destroyed. But Lord, we want to be those who take your word to heart. And so, Lord, through your Spirit, bring your word to life in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.